We're starting here in Mark chapter 4, actually looking at two parables together, two parables that share very much the same theme, and chose this one, first of all, because it's one of my favorite set of parables, and something that's been very precious and encouraging to me for a number of years. And also because it's fairly simple. Some of these parables get a little bit complicated as you try to figure out exactly what is the point and what is the application. But I think this one is one that we can all readily grasp and that will be a blessing to us. And let me have you think about it this way. Probably most of us today are not living in the place where we grew up. And yet, from time to time, you go back home and you visit. And I don't know what impressions you have or how that goes for you, but I can usually count on two things. One is that I notice what's different, what's changed, and maybe the city has grown or some building that I thought was there got torn down and something bigger was put up. And there's a lot about the environment that changes and that develops. Probably the bigger thing is the way that people look at you and say, you have changed. So going back to your home church, maybe you have these dear saints who remind you that they had you in nursery, that they changed your diapers, that they babysat you, that they disciplined you, et cetera, et cetera. And they notice how much you have grown and changed and hopefully all for the better. That concept really is what is going on in the passage that we're looking at this afternoon. And I'd like to begin by reading in Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 26, two parables that go together here. This is Jesus talking, and he says, Mark 4, 26, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he went on to say this, verse 30, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." And even without those follow-up comments, we probably would have known that these were parables because he is making comparisons. Verse 26, as if a man. Verse 30, with what can we compare? Verse 31, it is like, and that sort of language is very clearly the language of parabolic instruction. Parables take different shapes. Some of them involve people and are more like full-blown stories where the different characters stand for certain ideas. In this case, you're not talking about people, but there's nevertheless a comparison going on as far as these objects of nature and particularly the seed idea. And the theme, the general theme of this set of parables is also very clear because in verse 26, the kingdom of God is as if. Verse 30, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? And here's another reason I chose this parable, and that's because this theme of the kingdom of God is really an umbrella concept that in some way all of the parables are developing. And actually, it's not just the parables. It's actually all of the teachings of Christ during his first advent. The big idea that encompassed everything else and everything that he was both teaching and doing through his ministry was in some way advancing the kingdom of God. I thought about just starting today, not even talking about a parable and talking in general about the kingdom of God because it's so significant. I'm not going to do that, but we have talked about this a lot from time to time. We understand that God is the king of all things, that nothing disturbs his sovereignty over the universe. We understand as well that when God created the world, it was like he was creating this new sphere over which he would rule. He had always been king, he always will be king, but now there's kind of a special dimension of his rule, a special place over which he rules. And that story of the Bible ties into that particular idea of God's kingdom. This gets off the ground very early in the Bible, because in Genesis chapter 1, when the Lord makes the world and he creates the human race, what is the job that he gives man and woman to do but to exercise dominion over the earth? And so the concept of the kingdom of God is now tied to human beings. And it is tied to the responsibility delegated to us from God to rule over the rest of creation, which, of course, gets really off kilter, gets messed up in Genesis chapter 3 when sin comes into the human race. And in effect, it's as though Adam and Eve want to follow Satan's rule, not God's. And they end up abusing their authority and their place in the kingdom of God, taking matters into their own hand beyond the authority that God had given him. And the story of the Bible really begins at that point. It is a story of two competing kingdoms. It is a story of which kingdom, which king, any particular human being is going to affiliate with, submit to. And it is a story of how God, over a long process of time, is regaining fully his rule over the world, so that at the very end, when you come to Revelation and the king returns from heaven, he is recognized as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his people rule with him on earth. And there is so much, both about the millennium and about the new creation, that echoes Genesis, that answers to what was introduced in Genesis. And it is all about the kingdom of God being reestablished on earth. But there's a long story. It doesn't happen all at once. The Lord chooses to stretch out this process of regaining full and recognized control over his kingdom. He chooses to stretch it out over many periods of time. And a big part of that is what he chose to do with the nation of Israel. He set them apart as what? Exodus 19 says he sets them apart as a kingdom of priests. It's a special sphere. It's like a little token of what his kingdom over the whole earth ought to look like. When he lays out this nation, he lays out their government, he lays out their relationships both to him and to each other. And he says, now when people are rightly arranged under my rule, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to be rightly arranged under God's rulership. And they're to do that, the Israelites, not just for themselves, but they are to do this as a kingdom of priests. In other words, they are, through their obedience and arranging themselves under the Lord as their king, they are, through that, supposed to be communicating visually to the rest of the world that this is what God has in store and in mind for them as well. Of course, we understand that Israel never consistently met up to that ideal, that kingdom was broken almost from the beginning, not because there was anything wrong with it or with God, but because they were fallen people who needed their hearts remade so that they could actually be brought under the rule of God and reflect these truths to everybody else. And throughout the long history of Israel, you have this competition between who's going to be king and what God is going to be recognized as the ruler and the authority. And the Lord, when the New Testament opens, introduces the Messiah as not only the son of Abraham, but as the son of David, who comes onto the scene to fulfill these great promises that God made to David about his descendants being the ones that God would use to restore not only Israel to her rightful condition, but also ultimately to rule over the whole world. Jesus Christ is the promised king, the seed of David, who would come into the world to bring the kingdom of God on earth. And so it's no surprise that when Jesus opens his mouth and begins to teach people and begins to give them a message, that that message has to do with the theme of the kingdom. John the Baptist is preaching that, preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene and he says, this is the summary. Mark tells you the story, as well as the other gospels will give you either hints of it or direct statements about it, that in Jesus, the kingdom of God has drawn near. He's the king. So when people are looking at him and talking with him and hearing him, they are experiencing this dynamic rule of God on earth. And what is the only proper response to that? It is, as he says, to repent, because the kingdom of God in Christ has drawn near. It is to turn from your own self-rule, or more specifically, from following the rule of Satan, and to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, to trust in him, to do whatever is necessary to cover for your sin and your rebellion, and to send you his Holy Spirit so that he might work in you to be able to submit to him as you go forward as a member of his kingdom. And so this is obviously very prominent in Jesus' teaching, and a lot of these parables tie into that very specifically, and this is one of them. When you think about the particular object lesson that Jesus uses here, it's one that he used on more than one occasion. And actually, right here in Mark chapter 4, at the beginning, verses 1 to 20, he gives probably a more famous parable about seed and soils and growth. He's using that to make certain points about the degree to which people were receiving or not receiving the kingdom. And in that case, the seed represents his word about the kingdom. The soil represents the human heart, the human response. He goes on now and he keeps talking about the seed and he keeps talking about growing things, but the illustrations go in a different direction. This set of parables is not about the soil and the responses that people make. It's really more about the seed itself, and what happens with the seed in the work of God and for the purpose of God. And as he begins, this is kind of our first general category here as we think about the kingdom of God in these passages. There are some very realistic acknowledgments. And I find the realism about these passages, even though it's a little hard for us in real life to go through these things, I find the realism helpful because I come to realize that when some of these things happen, it may not be my fault. And it doesn't necessarily mean that there's something wrong with me when the kingdom of God in my life or through me in the world doesn't take the exact form that I might have thought it would. Look at verse 26. Here's one of those helpful, realistic acknowledgments. The kingdom of God is as if man should scatter seed on the ground. And what happens very quickly, once that seed is on the ground, it goes down under the ground. That's where everything takes place that this passage is going to go on to talk about. He covers it over with dirt. And that would suggest that as far as a lot of God's kingdom work, there is a great deal that goes on in the extending of God's kingdom on earth and the bringing of people under the authority of Jesus Christ that really is invisible. There's a great deal that's going on under the surface. It's not a process that you and I really have direct access to. We're out there maybe scattering the seed, but that seed is then left in people's hearts and lives, and there's a great deal about it that we cannot see. It's underneath the surface. And then verse 27, as this farmer scatters the seed, he goes to bed, He sleeps and rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. That's helpful as well, because often you and I, in striving to make progress as citizens of God's kingdom, and in striving to share the message of the kingdom with others, in striving to extend the kingdom in that sense, how many times have you found yourself looking back on something you have tried to do for the Lord and you're just scratching your head saying, what was all of that about? I have no idea whether that amounted to anything, whether that accomplished anything. What in the world is God up to? There is a great deal about this whole process of the growth of the kingdom that is a mystery to us. And if in our efforts to serve the Lord, we find ourselves saying, I don't know what God is up to in and through this, it's okay. And this parable tells us that actually that's the way things tend to work. Verse 27 gives us, the same verse gives us another thought, and that is that this work of the kingdom is not something that can be humanly produced. All this guy can do is to scatter the seed and cover it with dirt. There are other responsibilities that you go on to read about as far as his putting water on it and all kinds of things that a farmer could do to nurture growth. But at the end of the day, he is not the one who is making the life or the growth happen. This is not something humanly produced. Most of the growth happens while he is sleeping. He does as far as he can do, and then he goes to bed. And that is very relieving, that the results of whatever kingdom work we're doing are not things that are within our capacity to do, and that we can go on having done what we're called upon to do, to go to sleep and to leave to the Lord the work that only he can do. This is not a humanly produced work. Verse 28 gives us another thought about this growth. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. What does that suggest? But that the growth of the kingdom is gradual. We wish it were overnight. We wish that as we give the gospel to our children, or as we work with our neighbors, or as we even strive ourselves to come more under the authority of Jesus Christ, that it would happen overnight, that it would be instantaneous, that it would be revolutionary. And sometimes God steps in times of history and does dramatic things. And church history is peppered with those kinds of stories. But for the most part, church history is actually, if you were to look at it and study it on the day-to-day level of even these greatest of peoples, was a very tedious and slow process that was maybe punctuated by really exciting events, but that there was a lot of sort of grunt work that went on behind the scenes for a long time, and that the growth that takes place happens over the long haul very gradually. And then when you get to the next parable, the one specifically about the mustard seed, you have this particular acknowledgement, and that is that at the beginning of the process, it is not very impressive. It starts out very small. Nobody takes note of it very much. It's compared to a grain of mustard seed, which is among the smallest of the seeds that were used in the ancient world. The smallest, this verse calls it, at least in its class. And it's not very impressive. It doesn't look like it's going to amount to much. It starts out not really drawing your attention or looking like it's going to be that big of a deal, that significant. Now, I do find that very helpful, because when we look out on the kingdom of God, whether you think about it in terms of your own life and your own sanctification, whether you think about it in terms of other people that you are working with, whether you think about it on the global scale and the historical scale, which is primarily what Jesus is talking about here, you would have thought maybe that over the last 2,000 years of preaching these gospel truths and working so that through the gospel, God's rule would be more and more in place in the world, you would have thought, you might have hoped that the results would have been a lot quicker, a lot more impressive, a lot more global, a lot more transforming. Now, there are plenty of examples of the transforming power of the grace of God. We don't want to minimize that, but we are trying to set things here in comparison to the course of history as a whole, and the true people of God, by and large, have been a fairly small remnant, have been the minority in the world. This is why there are passages like we have in Romans 12, which is talking about the world that hates you and how you respond to them, because they do tend to be the majority. We tend to be in the minority. And that would seem counterintuitive to us because we're talking about the true God and we're talking about Jesus, his son, and we're talking about the kingdom he came to establish. You would have thought it would have been more overwhelming and more encompassing of all the nations so far. And if you think about it on a global scale, you find yourself a little discouraged. You go back to this passage and you realize actually Jesus doesn't quite present the kingdom the way you might have been thinking of it. That would have been especially the case for these original disciples who had really grandiose ideas about the kingdom, including their own role in it. And they're going to find a lot of disappointment before this gospel is over. And here, fairly early on, Jesus is trying to give them a realistic perspective that initially and really for a lot of the history of the kingdom on earth, in this age, it's going to be fairly small. Now, with those realistic acknowledgments, there are also some very encouraging assurances about the kingdom. And this gets us to what really is the more full way to describe the theme of these parables. Look at some of the positive things that are said about the kingdom. Look at verse 28, for example. It says, "The earth produces by itself." We have a scientific term for that. We call it photosynthesis, which is the combination of seed and light and dirt and water and whatever else goes into the process. It is something that God himself has wired into the processes of the world that just kind of happens without us really being able to cause it ourselves. We can contribute to it. We can encourage it. But it is ultimately something that happens by itself following the processes that God himself has wired into it. And what a joy that is when we think about the message of the kingdom, to know that this message has the power, when God is pleased to work by the processes that he has determined, this message of itself has the power to cause the growth itself. And then verse 29. There is no question or doubt in this passage as to whether there will be eventually something that grows and comes to fruition and, in fact, to maturity. It says, verse 29, when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. It doesn't say the harvest might come. Now, we understand that here on earth, because of the weather and the providences of God, sometimes the harvest doesn't come. But in this comparison, that really is not something that he allows for. He assumes the harvest will come. He assumes that everything God intends to accomplish in and through his kingdom is going to happen. He doesn't say if the grain is ripe, if the harvest comes. He says when it is ripe and because the harvest comes. And finally, another great assurance here is in verse 32. When he talks about that little seed becoming larger than all the garden plants and putting out these large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. The point is that the final stage of this tree, which represents the kingdom, is way out of proportion to its humble beginnings. It's not just that there's going to be a harvest, but that the harvest is going to be surprisingly large at the end, particularly as we have struggled with the littleness of it now. The contrast between the end and the beginning is actually something dramatic. Now, that is talking about the global plan of God. It is not promising, for example, that every small church someday is going to be a really big church. We don't want to interpret it that personally or that narrowly. It's talking about the grander, final form of the kingdom of God. All of us are going to stand in awe when we come to the experiences described in Revelation. And we think back on how puny our efforts seemed and how little the advance of the gospel seemed, of all that God was doing, sometimes imperceptibly, in order to reach that final destination. The tree is going to be enormous. The kingdom is going to be worldwide. And those assurances lead us to the theme, which is this, that without a doubt, God's kingdom is going to triumph in the end. This is a parable. These two parables are all about the ultimate, the final triumph of the kingdom of God. He is going to fulfill every purpose that he has for his kingdom on earth. Nothing is capable of ultimately frustrating his purposes, and in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, and the kingdom of God will dominate the universe. Now let's consider, based on that theme, some practical applications. What is it that we personally ought to learn about these assurances regarding the final kingdom of God? I think on one level, there is implicit in this a word of warning and a word of invitation for anybody who is not yet a part of the kingdom of God on earth, because it does assure you that something's coming at the end, and it challenges you to consider, where will I be? Reference to the kingdom in the end. A little bit different directions that this seems to be going, because in verse 29, the harvest is described in terms of putting in the sickle because the harvest is come. That reminds you of another parable Jesus taught regarding the seed and the kingdom, that there is a harvest coming. And that's a very broad kind of a comparison in that passage about the wheat and the tares, because he actually says at that point that the kingdom of God is encompassing the whole world, and there are wheat and there are tares mixed in there. And the sickle is used to particularly cut out the tares, which end up being burned. Part of the harvest is going to have that negative side of where actually many individuals, their relationship to the kingdom in the end, no matter what they may have looked like on earth and the present form of the kingdom, will prove to have been tares that are cut out and that are destroyed in the end. There is that word of warning. And yet there's also the positive side, particularly as you look at the way the second little parable ends. When it talks about this great tree, when it talks about all of these birds of the air being able to make nests in its shade, what is that referring to? Well, turn with me, if you would, for a moment to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel 17. And what seems to be the passage that Jesus is pulling from when he makes that statement, Ezekiel chapter 17 and verse 23. Ezekiel 17, 23. What's going on with these birds? Probably this. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it. That's another agricultural metaphor in this chapter. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. Now, it's a different kind of tree, but a very similar image. And the wording about the shade and about the branches and about the birds is very close to what Jesus is talking about in this passage. If you take the time to read the whole thing, those birds seem to represent actually the Gentile nations of the world. That having earlier rejected Israel, having earlier actually punished Israel in the providence of God, are now brought under the shade of the covenant blessing of Israel in order to be reunited with them and mostly with their God, brought under his authority. That probably is what Jesus is referring to, that this tree is going to encompass all of the nations of the world, and people out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation are going to come underneath the blessing that is afforded from the tree, which is the kingdom of God. And again, there's a note of invitation there. You got the warning about the harvest, and you got the invitation through the image of the birds, where you are being presented with this alternative of you could be one of these birds, as it were, being brought underneath the protection and the shade and the coolness and the blessing of the kingdom of God. In other words, even though the main point of this passage is not evangelistic to address lost people, there's enough here to where actually that is one of the ramifications. Do you belong to this kingdom? Where are you going to be at the harvest? When this tree takes over the world, what is going to be your position? Are you going to be under the shade of the tree as one of these birds, or are you going to be somewhere else? What a wonderful, gracious invitation on the part of Christ. But for those of us who are already, by God's grace, members of his kingdom, experiencing some measure of this blessing now, I think we could say that there are other ways to apply this and other words of encouragement here. First of all, beyond that warning and invitation, there is a word here of confidence. That's really a major part of the lesson here and the application. Originally directed to the 12 who were listening to him, who had signed on to this Messiah and his message and his work, how sure are we, Jesus, that this is going to triumph in the end? And even though they had all kinds of wrong ideas about what the kingdom looked like then and what God was doing then, the Lord nevertheless is assuring them that in the end, they were on the winning side. This is intended to generate confidence in their hearts. If we are serving the Lord, if we are yielded to Jesus as our King, the passage is designed to assure us that we don't need to be worried as to who will triumph in the end. The Lord is building his kingdom, and any temporary defeat, any temporary delay, any immediate slowness about it is that. It is temporary. It is immediate. And none of those even frustrations and seeming failures Jesus is teaching here should cause us to think that somehow God has failed. Should cause us to think that God sort of ran out of steam and doesn't have the ability to accomplish everything he designs for his kingdom. There are victories that are being won in this age, and there will be victories ultimately won in the age to come. I'm going to take the time to look at other passages along these lines, but as you read, for example, the stories of the early churches and what's recorded about their history in Acts and what's recorded about their history in the epistles, what you're seeing are some of the first stages. Maybe we could think, I don't want to spiritualize, but just to pick up on the gradualness of it. Maybe some of the initial disciples you could think of in terms of being some of the blades, just the very first inkling that something's coming out of the ground that is alive And then some of those initial ears are coming out as you read about this person being saved and that church being established and that conquest of the gospel in that city. Think about those early converts in terms of little blades of grass or budding ears of corn or some small beginning of the harvest. And think about your own conversion that way. Think about your own experience in the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ in terms of some of these early and maybe small, but definitely living evidences of the kingdom of God at work. It is designed to assure you that the full grain is going to come someday. That someday these great Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled, such as we have in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. Love this statement about the future kingdom, that they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. You know, a great deal of our discipleship, without minimizing what Jesus Christ has done for us in the past and drawing courage and motivation from the cross, there's still a great part of our discipleship that is oriented toward the future. It has to do with focusing on what he has determined to happen in the end, in triumph, and exercising faith in that and really feeding our faith not only from the cross, but from the kingdom that is still to come. That is what he is working to do in this passage to build up our confidence. So the word confidence is one that speaks to us. Here's another word, the word dependence. The word dependence. And I'm getting that especially from the phrase in verse 28, where it's talking about the earth producing, the blade, the ear, the full grain. But the little phrase there that says, by itself, that in Greek is the word automate, which ought to sound familiar because that is the word from which our word automatic comes from. It's not something that we actually make happen. It's something that happens, as it were, automatically, in the sense that God is causing it to happen. It's not a humanly produced growth. We certainly have a part to play. There is nurturing. There is sowing that we do. But the Lord is able himself to cause the growth. And that little phrase encourages us about our need for dependence upon him. That these results of the kingdom are not things that we can manipulate them. If we tried, it wouldn't do any good anyway. This is something that happens supernaturally, and it is therefore something that we cast ourselves upon the Lord to carry out. As he said in a similar vein in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He is not wondering whether his purposes will be accomplished. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that everyone that the Father gives me, I should not lose one, but that I should raise him up on the last day. That's how sure Jesus was. He speaks of them in terms of their final resurrection being a certainty. And having done whatever part the Lord has given us to do, that kind of talk from Jesus encourages us to just rest, to go to sleep at night, not to fret about the results of our work for Christ, to put the seed out there and let the Lord take it from there and go to sleep having entrusted that into his care. Whether we're thinking about our children, whether we're thinking about people that we are evangelizing, whether we're thinking about our missionaries and their work, people whose names are heavy burdens on our hearts, this all grows, as it were, automatically. It is the Lord who works in the heart. dependence. And finally, here's another word. I said the word confidence, the word dependence, and then the word patience. The farmer cannot really accomplish very much by sort of getting down on the ground and just kind of like banging on it, grunting, groaning, yelling at it. He cannot speed up the process by somehow, I don't know, putting pressure on the thing to happen. He does have to go to bed, which means he's just going to have to wait until things take place that are outside of his control. The growth happens in phases, and the harvest comes whenever it is God's appointed harvest time. The Lord has this under his plan, not just in terms that he's going to do it, but that he also has a time frame in which he is going to accomplish all of his kingdom purposes. And again, without minimizing the role that we have to play, there's a great deal to be learned here about the importance of waiting, of nurturing a spirit of patience, of letting the Lord not only work, but to work whenever the Lord chooses to work. And again, that's a lesson that these early disciples had to learn. We could illustrate these themes of confidence and dependence and patience from the lives of the disciples, but I want to leave you with one illustration from the history of missions. This is a biography of William Carey that I read a number of years ago. And it struck me as I read through this, I made note of some comments that he made along the lines of this particular theme, where in the face of just overwhelming discouragements in the ministry there, in the face of all kinds of setbacks, he just has this unrelenting vision about the future kingdom of God that doesn't disappear. Now, to be fair and to qualify this, I would not agree with his eschatology. He was post-millennial in his eschatology. He thought that through the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom of God was going to come into the world and Jesus was going to come back to basically a world that had already been sort of remade because of the work of the church. I think he was off on some of those details. But the big idea and the heart is right. And it is precisely the kind of thinking that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about in these parables. I want to read to you just a sequence of comments that he made in different letters and such at different phases of his life. 1792 closes one writing with the reminder that bold giving to the kingdom is one investment of the Lord's sanction. It is the Savior who commands us to lay up treasure beyond the reach of thief and moth and rust. This is sowing for the most satisfying returns. He writes this, "What a treasure, what a harvest must await such as Paul and John Eliot and David Brainerd, two missionaries who, along with Paul, were three models for him, and others who have given themselves wholly to God's work. What a heaven to see the myriads of the heathen, of Britons among the rest, who by their labors have been brought into the knowledge of God. Surely such a crown of rejoicing deserves our aspiration. Surely it is worthwhile to lay ourselves out with all our might in promoting Christ's kingdom." Do you ever get discouraged about whatever's happening or not happening through your work in the kingdom? A man like Carey was not focused on the immediate results. He was focused on the bigger picture toward which my measly little efforts are contributing. The final victory, not the immediate. The ultimate kingdom, not the present. That's where his focus was. And now we're jumping ahead 2 years later, 1794. It's very realistic, but very reassuring. "When I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong. But among so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and His word is true. Though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and the example of the Europeans 1,000 times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith fixed on that sure word would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph. What an inspiration. That was 1794. We're jumping ahead 5 years to 1799. Quote, I would not abandon the mission for all the fellowships and finest spheres in England. My greatest calamity would be separation from this service. May I be useful in laying the foundation of Christ's church in India. I desire no greater reward, nor can conceive higher honor. The work to which God has set his hands will infallibly prosper. Christ has begun to besiege this ancient and strong fortress and will assuredly carry it. It is not his way to desert what he has once undertaken. And then finally, jumping ahead another year to 1800, writing to John Williams, he says, I have no doubt, but God will establish his name in this country. Our labors may be only those of pioneers, but truth will certainly prevail. And this kingdom, amongst the others, see the salvation of God. When I read the life of people like him, a lot of it is not very impressive because they were just pining away in some cases and doing all kinds of grunt work. He described himself as a foundation. He described himself as a pioneer. But again, his mind was not filled with thoughts about what was happening immediately. He was oriented toward the future. By faith, he was bringing the future into his consciousness in the presence. And he was feeding himself on thoughts of the grand victory of the kingdom of God. And I trust that this parable, these words of Christ, will do the same for us. Whatever you are engaged in for the Lord immediately, even this week, some of which could be filled with setbacks and could be overwhelming in its slowness, under the sovereign rule of God, is a part of the process of gradually building a kingdom that will triumph in the world in the end.